If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And we are in the Advent season, as you heard through the beginning reflection, through the prelude, as we lit the candles, and as we've been talking about throughout the service. And for those of you who might not be familiar with the Advent season, it's a time in which we reflect. It's a time of reflection. It's also a time of celebration where we remember that that Jesus was born. And that might not seem like a big deal, but it is. It's, you know, unlike the birth of someone who's famous or influential, the Advent is about God coming into this world, about the incarnation, about God becoming man. And that's one of the things that makes Christianity absolutely unique. There are a handful of things that make Christianity completely different than any other religion, and the incarnation's one of those things. There are a few religions where men can become gods. So you look into Greek mythology, Roman mythology, and there's a possibility that men can become gods. You look into Mormonism, and they believe that, you know, men, people can become gods themselves. But for a religion to say that God would become man is absolutely unheard of. Every other religion would say, why would God want to become man? Right? Why would God want to humiliate himself or step down? And yet, in all four gospel accounts, they confirm the belief that Jesus is both fully man and fully God at the same time. We're not going to turn to it, but in John's gospel, he talks about Jesus being the Word and the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. In the gospel of Matthew, Matthew makes it clear by talking about how Mary is visited, and God speaks to him and tells him that the Spirit will visit her, and then she will become pregnant. And so, you know, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, we see this child who's born who has both human and divine heritage. And, you know, as impossible as that is to comprehend, it is absolutely vital to the faith. You know, if we don't hold together this idea that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, then our religion is worthless. Then it's absolutely useless. There's everything is a lie, and there's no power behind it. And so what we're going to do this Advent, what we're going to do today and Christmas Eve, is we're going to talk about what it means for Jesus to be both fully man and fully God. This week, we're going to really stick with this idea of Jesus in his humanity and talk about why it's important that we believe that Jesus became fully man. Next week on Sunday, Reverend Tsai is going to be preaching, so I can't do my second part there. But Christmas Eve, we'll talk about the divinity of Christ and why it's so important that Jesus is actually God also, and we'll stick those two together. So today we're looking into the humanity of Christ. We're using Hebrews chapter 2, and when we look at this idea of humanity, we're going to see three things. First, we're going to see when it comes to humanity, we're going to see what he becomes. There's something very unique that happens that Jesus takes on as he becomes man, and we'll see that. Second thing we'll see is we'll see how he relates to us, how we relate to him, how that changes because he's man. And third, we're going to see how he can continue to help us because he has become man. So those three things: what he becomes, how we relate, and how he continues to help us. So first, when it comes to his humanity, what he becomes. If you go to verses 14 through 17, basically the passage that we read is it's all about God becoming man. It's all about exactly what the intro is about, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And the writer of Hebrews eloquently talks about that, starting in verse 4 that we started, all the way down through the passage. And actually, he continues to talk about it through the book of Hebrews. But in verse 14, he gets very particular, and he says this. Verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now, What I want to point you to is the writer kind of places this emphasis on humanity at this point. If you go back into verse 17, he says, therefore, he, being Jesus, had to be made like his brothers. That's you and I. He had to be made like us in every respect. Why? So that he might become merciful and faithful high priest. So I want you to notice that that what we're being told here is that one of the reasons why it's so important that Jesus became man is in becoming man, he becomes something different to us. He becomes something unique to us. He becomes a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, for you and I, like we hear that term, like high priest, and we're not really sure what that means. You know, we have to go back to the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament, there were priests. And we still have priests today in Roman Catholicism. We still have priests in some different places. But in the Old Testament, you know, we see priests. Aaron's the first one. The priests come from the tribe of Levi. And if you kind of remember through what they did in the Old Testament, they were religious leaders. The people who ran the temple, and essentially what they did was they acted as mediators, right? They acted as go-betweens, right? God is on his throne, and we're down here, and there's a problem. We need someone to bridge the gap. We need someone who can take our things and bring them to God. And we need someone who can take God's things and bring them to us. And that's really what the role of the high priest was. The high priest was a head. He was the religious leader. He was a mediator. You know, he led the people in temple worship. He received offerings. He made sacrifices for the people. He oversaw feasts and festivals. And in a very powerful way, it was a symbol of someone who for the people could represent God and for God could represent the people. He was a go-between. And it was his job, it was his role to bring peace to the two, you know, to make sure that for the people and for God, there was peace, there was harmony, that there was agreement. I mean, in a lot of ways, that's what mediators do today, right? If you have a dispute with someone, you find a neutral mediator. You find someone that you both agree on, and the mediator is the one who goes back and forth between you, especially when it gets contentious. Right? When it gets really contentious, then they're the ones that sometimes you don't even meet with the other side because there's so much bad blood. And it's the mediator who has to communicate, who has to go back and forth, who has to make sure that somehow, some way, we are moving together towards peace, towards harmony. And you see, that's, you know, we're being told that that's what Jesus is able to do. And this role of mediator is important. I grew up in a Methodist church. When I was in high school, my parents decided to send me to a Catholic high school, and so I have all the Catholic school kind of scars that you know people who go to Catholic school they have also. But I remember one of the things that because I wasn't Catholic, I didn't have to do this. But I remember one of the things we used to do, or that the kids would have to do, is they'd have to go into confession, and I hated the idea of confession. You know, it's bad enough to, you know, to admit certain things to yourself. It's another thing to have to go into a small enclosed room and tell someone your sins. But essentially, you know, the role of the priest in the midst of confession is to be a mediator, right? He hears in place of God, and then he pronounces forgiveness, or he demands penance. And so, you know, this role of mediator is important. The problem is this. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, there's a problem. God gives them high priests. He gives them people who can mediate. The problem is this. The mediators are just as bad as the people. They're sinners. And so in a very powerful way, what we see again and again in the Old Testament is as much as they want to bridge the gap, they can't. Because they're just as bad. You know, they're just as flawed. They're just as evil. They're just as sinful. They are just as wicked. And so, in reality, there's still this problem that God is there and we are here and there is no one to go between us. And what the writer of Hebrews wants to emphasize is that in becoming a man, in being fully God and fully man, Jesus becomes the true and the perfect mediator. He becomes the one who understands the Father, and he becomes the one who understands us. And because he becomes this mediator, he is able to go between us to create peace. And you know, what the writer of Hebrews talks about specifically is he says he does it. He brings this peace. He brings this agreement. He brings this ability for two sides that are warring, that are at odds, to finally come together as he does it through his death and through his resurrection. Now, in the passage, they use the word propitiation. And the word propitiation is to do something that appeases. And so Jesus, in his humanity, takes on the sin, the wrath that every human being deserves, and it appeases the justice and the judgment of God. And in doing that, he does what no other priest can do. He does what no other high priest has ever been able to do, that in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, he can appease the wrath and the justice of God, and then he can turn and offer us forgiveness and new life. And so that's one of these great things that we see that happens because Jesus became man. That if Jesus didn't become man, we would have the same problem as they had in the Old Testament. We would have the same issues. We would have the same questions. We would have the same heartaches of how can we get God to, how can we deal with God, and how can God deal with us? But because Jesus is fully God, fully man, he is able to bridge the gap and to bring peace. So that's the first thing we see. We see that he becomes our high priest, our perfect, our true high priest. Second thing that happens, we see this issue of the humanity of Jesus means that he relates differently to us, and it means we relate differently to him. If you go into verse 17 again, verse 17 says, "Therefore, he," and again, this is Jesus, "he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now, I want you to notice there's actually two things. I just read you the first one. But commentators have mentioned how, have notated about how when it's mentioned that Jesus is high priest, it uses these two adjectives. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. Faithful is the one that fits, right? Every high priest, you want them to be faithful. The one that the commentators point out is merciful, right? He's a merciful high priest. That in some ways, it's not really proper. It's not the high priest that is merciful. It's God that's merciful. Right? It's the high priest that simply is the neutral go-between. And what they notice or what they comment on about that is it's actually a very important description. You know, what it's telling us is there's something different about what happens, something different about Jesus as our high priest and how he relates to us. Right? He is both man and he is both God. And essentially, the reason why this idea of being merciful is so important is because in becoming a man, the idea is that Jesus, in his humanity, begins to understand us personally. Right? There's the old saying that says you don't know someone until you walk a mile in their shoes. And essentially, what's happening here is in becoming like us, Jesus begins to understand us personally. Now, does that mean that before this happens, Jesus doesn't understand our suffering, he doesn't understand our sorrow, doesn't understand our sin? No. He understands them, but now he understands them personally. Right? Now there's a personal aspect that it takes on. There's a way in which he understands our struggles, he understands our rebellion, he understands our wickedness, and it's a personal dynamic to it. Not that he was oblivious to it, not that he didn't understand it before. He said, "I don't know why people sin. I don't know why they do the things that they do." And then he comes and says, "Oh, now I get it." It's not that that happens. He understands it. That's one of the reasons why, you know, even before time began, God knew and he set out a plan of redemption. But for Jesus, when he becomes man, all that he knew becomes personal. And again, that's not to say, because you know, the Old Testament tells us that God is merciful. It tells us that God is compassionate. It tells us that, that God relates to us as a father to a child. But we find out that there is something unique about Jesus becoming man. That there is a sense in which the things that he understands about us become more personal. Now, that's one part of the equation. The other part is this. I want you to notice, I didn't read it, but if you go back to verse 11, I want you to notice that, that the writer of Hebrews, when he talks about this humanity of Jesus, he constantly uses the term brother, and he constantly uses these family references. So verse 11, for instance, he says, for he who sanctifies... Where am I? For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Then verse 12, he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. And then again, if you go down, end of chapter, verse 13, he says, behold, I and the children God has given me. Verse 14, he says, therefore the children share in the flesh. Right? And then you keep going down and you see that over and over. Verse 17, he says, he had to be made like his brothers. You know, the other part of this how we relate aspect is that the writer of Hebrews is saying that in his humanity, not only can Jesus relate to us in a personal way, but we can also relate to him in a personal way. Saying that there's something unique about the fact that God has become man that now allows us to relate to him not just as this angelic being, this deity, but that now allows us to interact with him as father, as friend, as brother. And you know, that is one of the really unique things about Christianity. You know, in other religions, the deity is the deity. The angelic things are the angelic things. The spiritual things are the spiritual things. And sometimes what's a little bit confusing, what's a little bit difficult is in Christianity, we can talk about God and we can talk to God as if he is this otherworldly thing, but we can also talk to him as if he's the next door neighbor. And sometimes for people that's really confusing. They say, well, which way do I talk to him? How do I pray to him? And the answer that this amazing answer that the writer of Hebrews accesses is both. He's not just the standoffish God that is this other thing, that he transcends everything that you have no conception of, that you could in no way ever understand in your smallness. The writer of Hebrews says this massive thing, this unexplainable thing has become just like you. And in becoming just like you, he has knocked down the barrier. Or you have felt a distance and an incomprehensibleness. Now you can know that this deity, this one who sits on the throne, who judges all things, he can be your father, your brother, and your friend. You know, that is absolutely unheard of. Absolutely unheard of. Unfathomable in any other religion. The deity is the deity. The gods are the gods. And we are simply puny people. And the way we deal with the gods is we try to appease them, we try to worship them, and we hope that in our smallness, there's something that they see, that there's something that they respond to. And the writer of Hebrews says, no. No. In God becoming man, you now, when you place your faith and hope in him, you now find a friend. And a brother, a family member, and a father. And you know, Christianity speaks of this with such warmth that sometimes I wonder, like, why doesn't anyone who's religious jump on board? Because again, no other religion talks about that. And you know, it strikes against one of the biggest complaints that people have about Christianity. They say about Christianity, they said, you know, for people who try it out, who give it a shot, they say, you know, I try praying, I try doing things the right way. God doesn't care. I mean, he's just out there and I pray and nothing happens and I want the right things or I choose the right path and things still don't fall into place for me. God doesn't care. The incarnation says he does. more than you could ever believe. Jesus doesn't just say that he will lend an ear. The incarnation says he will break down the barriers and become just like you and I, so that we can now talk to him with no distance, with no fear, but with confidence. And you know, that's an amazing thing. You know, without Jesus' humanity, then God is always and forever just a judge and a rule giver and a creator. But with his humanity, he becomes a friend and a brother. And you know, we see that happen in other places. Like, you know, in Jesus' humanity, we're able to relate to him. We're able to connect with him. And you know, that happens in real life too. You meet someone and it's a stranger, and the moment you find something that connects, the moment you find like common ground, you feel closer to them. Right? You meet someone, some stranger in some place, and you know, you just kind of making small talk, and then you find out, oh, you know, they grew up in the same area I did. And then you find out they lived in your hometown. You go, oh my gosh. And you start talking about the stuff that you used to do, the high school you went to, and you feel closer, right? You talk to someone and you find out they went to the same college as you, and immediately you feel closer. It's the relationship went from distant to personal because you found this common ground. Or, you know, for my wife and I, we say how, like, you know, being Korean and being Christian, there's always those connections. So sometimes we meet people who are Korean, and when we find out they're Christian, we find out what church they're going to. We're like, oh yeah, we know those people. Or yeah, we were at that church. Or yeah, we know those things. And immediately you feel like closer. In a lot of ways, I mean, that's what happens when Jesus becomes man. Oh, Jesus, you understand too. And the relationship changes. And you see, in so many ways, spiritually, I mean, we need both. We need God who is mighty and powerful, who holds the stars in his hands, who is the rule giver, who is the creator, who is the judge. Because in those things, we find strength. In those things, we find confidence. In those things, you know, we are enabled to be confident in the midst of a world that is constantly changing. Through that, we find strength to deal with suffering and difficulty. But you see, we also need a God who understands us, who knows our hearts, who understands our temptations and our sins and our sorrows and our sufferings. Because in that, we find comfort. We need a God who is both powerful and mighty and transcendent, but one who also comes down and knows us, who says that he is friend and father, and that he is family. And so here's what I want to ask you to do. Out of those two extremes, how do you typically experience God? How do you typically think about God? Right? Do you think about him as father, friend? Or do you think about him as creator, judge? I think those are kind of the two extremes. And my encouragement to you is, wherever you are, whichever side you tend to fall on, even if it's closer to the middle, you need to relate to God as both. You need to understand both. And whichever side you tend to fall on, you need to take a little bit more time, especially during this season, to think about the other side. That if your tendency is to be comfortable and casual, that Jesus is my friend, and tell him anything, to some degree, you need to come on Christmas Eve and hear about the deity of Christ. You need to be awed. You need to be reminded how powerful he is, how high above us he is. But if you have no problem with that side, if there's no problem with thinking about how he sees everything and pronounces judgment on everything, and if that drives you into fear and trembling sometimes, you need to hear the other side. You need to be reminded that he's also friend and father, because both are important. Without both, You can't have both confidence and comfort. And that's what he brings. The third thing that we'll talk about as we wrap up is we'll see how in Jesus' humanity, he's also able to continue to help us. Verse 17 and 18 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, the biggest thing about verse 18 is this. You know, he says that in his divinity, but also in his humanity, he took our place, he suffered for us. And the most important part of this is it says he's able to help those who are being tempted. The most important thing about that phrase is this. There is a tense shift there, if you notice. It goes from the past tense, from everything before it is the past tense. This is what he did. This is what he was able to do. He became like us. He became our high priest. And then all of a sudden, verse 18, it shifts. And it's not poor writing. It's very purposeful writing. But if you notice, he says, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he said, he is, present tense, able to help those who are being tempted. If you notice, he doesn't say he was able, it says he is able. And essentially what it means is this, because Jesus went to the cross, that he was fully man and fully God, because of his humanity though, specifically because he's man, because he gave his life for us on the cross, he saved us, but in becoming man, he is also saving us. Right? There's past tense here of what Jesus has done to make propitiation for us. He has suffered, but then it says in his humanity, he is able to help those who are being tempted, present tense. So if you profess Christ, Jesus and what he did in his humanity and his divinity dying on the cross, it saved you, rescued you. And now specifically also in his humanity, he is able to continue to save you, continue to help you, continue to help you in the things that are going on in your life. And essentially what that means is it means that in this idea of humanity of Christ, after we're saved, after we make a decision to follow Jesus, even after that, after we believe that he's given his life for us and that we place our faith in him for our salvation, even after that, it means that in his humanity, we find help for our current temptations and our struggles. In his humanity. In other words, when you and I face temptations and suffering now, we can look to the humanity of Christ to help us. And the reason why is because Jesus was fully man and fully God, but because he was fully man, we find strength and encouragement in dealing with our sins and with our struggles. And the reason why is because in his humanity, Jesus understands those things. Again, Jesus, the humanity of Christ means that he understands what it's like to live on this earth. He understands fear when we experience fear. He understands sorrow. He understands our loneliness. He understands what it's like to be hurt by others. He even understands the desires that we have to get even with people, to be mad at them, to give in when things are too hard. And you can even make the case that he understands these things better than we do because we usually sin at some point in all those things, right? We're tempted and we sin. Jesus understands them better because he is tempted by those things and he doesn't sin. So he experiences the fullness of what these things are. He experiences the fullness of what fear feels like, where we don't sinfully respond out of that fear. He understands the fullness of what loneliness feels like, whereas we don't, because in our loneliness, we act out in sin. He understands the fullness of what sorrow, of what being hurt by others, of wanting to get even, wanting to get mad at people. He understands the fullness of it because, unlike us, he doesn't give in. He doesn't sin and shortcut it. And for you and I, when we are suffering, when we are struggling in his humanity, we're able to connect with him and find help. That as we think about what he has gone through for us, what he understands about us, we're able to pray and rest our hearts in the belief and the knowledge that he knows better than we do what goes on in our hearts. And that he can meet us in the midst of our worst temptations, our worst trials, our worst sufferings, because he understands it all. And you know, one of the things I want to ask you to do is, when is the last time that you've taken your problems to him? And what I mean by that is not just pray and say, God, you know, this is going on, please help me, amen, move on. But when have you taken your problems to him and just sat there and meditated on the fact that Jesus understands, that he understands the consternation, that he understands the heartache, and that he understands the fear? And I guarantee you that if you do that, if you take the time out, not just to say, God, help me in this, this is a problem, in Jesus' name, amen, but if you take that problem and you say, God, this is what's going on, and then you reflect and say, and Lord, I know you know what this is like, you will immediately find a measure of comfort, and you will immediately find a measure of strength. Jesus even understood what it was like to be lost, because on the cross, Jesus felt all loss. Right? Jesus went to the cross, and on the cross, he lost it all. His friends departed from him, and even his Father, even God the Father, turned his face away. And if you believe that Jesus really experienced that, if you believe that on the cross, Jesus really faced the full wrath, the full condemnation, the full rejection of the Father, that no matter what you go through, no matter how deep and how hard it gets, in your moments of feeling rejected and fearful and lost, you will find your help in him. And in him, in what he has done for you, he will finally become your true and your lasting hope. Let's pray. And Father, again, we want to admit that, well, that we don't understand well enough how deep your love for us goes. We know that you come to rescue, but we don't see how much that means to us. And Lord, we want to be people who learn to drink deeply, to understand that you understand everything we go through. Our heartaches, our heartbreaks, our sorrows, our sufferings. And that as we go through them, you meet us with grace. And in your grace, we find strength. So Lord, we pray that as we leave here and as we continue on in this new week that you give us, we pray that we remember and connect to the humanity of Christ. Especially for those of us who constantly see the grandeur and the glory and the greatness and the transcendence, we pray that we get a glimpse of your humanity, that you really were like us in every way except without sin. And because of that, Lord, we have a hope and a help for everything in our lives. Lord, thank you for doing that for us, for doing that through laying your life down for us and experiencing the dejection, the rejection, and the utter darkness that you felt on the cross, but for redeeming all of that in our lives through your resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.